Before we read from the Bible this morning, let's join together in prayer. So, Lord, we thank you that you are the hope of glory, and you have, by your word and your spirit, placed yourself in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds. And we thank you that we sense you're also here, placed in the very center of our gathering. So now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray it would not be a dead word or just words on a page, but it would be alive, it would be speaking to us, it would direct us, guide us, and we would feel our hearts strangely warmed, strangely stirred as we reflect on the book of James this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take out our Bibles if you have one. We're going to turn again this morning to the book of James. So we're kind of moving through James bit by bit, and we started last week, Sunday, and last week I had a four-page handout for you, and I thought, well, maybe that was a bit too much. So now it's just a two-page handout. So if you want a handout, you don't have to take one. A handout's not mandatory, but in case it's helpful, I'll invite these fine gentlemen to hand out the handouts to you. And as they are doing that, just a reminder that in the Greek language, James, he's actually named Jacob. And most scholars suggest that he is the brother of Jesus. Right? He is in the same nuclear family as Jesus was. Very short book of the Bible, only five chapters, but for me, jammed full of all kinds of practical, not just advice, but practical words, a calling for us to live a certain kind of life here on earth. And the idea is, if there aren't enough handouts, maybe you can share with someone beside you. I wanted to make enough, but maybe I didn't. The idea that of our sermon series is what happens when the values of heaven come into our lives. So when heaven comes down, what does that look like? And I think the book of James gives us an idea of what that looks like. Just a quick review of last week's message. So this is James chapter 1, the first part from verses 2 to 12. I was suggesting all those verses are really all about trials and troubles that we go through. And James is saying very kind of counter to our human defaults. When you face trials and troubles, consider it joy. Why? Because God, he's not tempting you, he's testing you. So it's the evil one will tempt us away from God, but God through trials will test us. He wants to see genuine faith. In those trials, he's calling us to persevere. To keep praying, keep worshiping, keep believing, keep obeying, keep hoping in the trials, because that's the way maturity happens in the Christian life. When you're in the trial and you need wisdom for the trial, in the trial, something's happening in your life, cry out to God. He will not find fault in you if you ask him for wisdom in the trial. And when you cry out, don't doubt, believe. There was a little section about rich and poor, which some people think is maybe the main trial that this community is going through. And there's talk in the other parts, in later parts of James, about rich and poor, maybe some kind of conflict in the church. And then at the end of the passage last week, God will reward those who persevere in the trial. And he will give this reward to those who love him. Right? And I was trying to say that we assume, James will say, God will reward those who obey him, do all the duty they're supposed to do. But James says, God will reward those who love him, even love him in the midst of the trial and the trouble. I wanted to suggest last week, this morning, I'll do it again. It's only about a 20-minute read, I think, the book of James. So sometime this summer, encourage you on your own, but better with someone else to read through the book of James. If you do it and you remember and if something happened, let me know. This morning, I'm also trying to keep this passage we're going to look at as a unity. So last week, I was trying to show verses 2 to 12 are really a unit. They're all tied together. And I think this morning's passage, I think, is also tied together. There's an image that James uses that I think holds all the verses we're going to read together. And I'm hoping if we have time, maybe not this morning, I'd love to have some Q&A or some Q&R. So if you have a question, comment, reflection, or you see something in the text I did not see, you want to bring that forward, I'm hoping we'll have a few minutes at the end maybe for some question and response. But let me invite Dan to come up and read this morning from James chapter 1, verses 13 to 27.
This is James chapter 1, verses 13 through 27. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So as I read these verses, I see an image that James uses to describe the Christian life that other writers and other people in the Bible use as well. As I say that, I recognize that the Bible actually uses a number of images to talk about the Christian life or what the church is supposed to be like. So one of them is on the screen here already. It is the image Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You are the light of the world," which I think is always a staggering thing, because whenever I think about Jesus, I think, well, he's the light of the world. But Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." So for me, the image is the city is full of lights, and people around the city, around the hill, of course, they see that light in the darkness and are maybe even drawn into the city because it's a place of light and life. It's a place of light in the midst of all the darkness around them. Another image the Bible uses to describe the Christian faith and what it means to be a believer in God, a follower of Jesus, is the image of the tree. From the book of Psalms, a number of places, the book of Jeremiah, that just like trees grow up and mature and need water and soil and all kinds of things, in the same way the believer or the Christian is maturing and growing and hopefully like a tree eventually matures so much that they produce something through their life. Like trees produce something, fruit or leaves or whatever, so also the Christian believer as they're maturing is called to produce something. Or the image of just following Jesus, whether literally like his disciples did in the first century, but this idea of following or being a disciple, being a student of Jesus, another image the Bible uses to describe the Christian life. And I wanted to put this picture on the screen. I'm a little ambivalent about it because it looks like Jesus walking with his posse. Like the gang is coming at us. But I want to put it up there because there were, of course, the 12 disciples around Jesus. But the Gospels are quite clear. There were others there as well. Others traveling with Jesus. And there was a number of women who were supporting him financially. So there's the 12, and then there's women, and then there's just this kind of group, very inclusive group, following Jesus through his ministry. And the image, at least that I found, very helpful for me to understand and unpack this passage from James. And anybody want to guess what it is or what I'm thinking about this morning? This image that James uses a couple of times. He talks about birth. So he talks about birth in two ways. That humans, and I know this is always difficult to say, but humans have a propensity or a default experience that they're always birthing bad things. Like without God, human beings birth sin. So early on in our passage, James is saying, don't think God is tempting you. The evil one tempts you away. God will test you to see how genuine your faith is. But he makes this comment. He says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So this imagery of desires, there's something I want, there's something I want I shouldn't have, there's something I want I shouldn't have, and I do something, and there's the sin. There's the turning away from God, and that sin, the Bible tells us from the very first pages of the story, it always leads us to some kind of death. So it's just like Adam and Eve in the garden. The woman saw the fruit of the tree. It was good. It was pleasing to the eye. And then the Bible says also desirable for human wisdom. So she took some and ate it, gave it to her husband who was with her. And the pattern starts. I see something. It looks good. I'm not supposed to have it. I take it. My taking birth sin, and that sin births death. And I'm not sure if that's true for you, but I would suggest that if you're a human being this morning and you've never experienced that, I would encourage you to kind of look inside your heart and your soul. I think if we do a little investigation, a little prodding, we'll see, oh yeah, there's certain things that I want, and then based on those desires, I do something and it's sin. And then, man, every time I do that, there's some kind of death that happens in a relationship, in my heart, in somewhere in my life. Things do not go as they should go. There's the life is being sucked out of this part of my life because of this birthing sin and birthing death that happens. So there's that kind of birth, but then James also talks about a different kind of birth, and he picks this up in verse 17. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So this is what God is like. This is James chapter 1, 17 and 18. So God is the giver of good gifts. And then he says he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So God gives all kinds of gifts, but then he focuses on this amazing gift, this gift of birth through the word of truth. So through God's word of truth, you are birthed. which sounds a little bit to me like who? For me, it sounds like Jesus, who says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Now, I'm going to suggest, it could be controversial this morning because we're just all used to that, but I'm going to suggest the better translation is, you must be born from above, which I think makes more sense with what Jesus is saying, because in the thought world of the Bible, from above is from heaven. From above is from God. To be born from above is to be born by God, by the Spirit, into the kingdom, a new kind of life. And that's why James will say, and I'm kind of jumping around the passage, trying to put it together the way that it makes sense to me, but that's why he will say in verse 21, so just a recap, there's a certain kind of birth that gives birth to death and sin. And there's another kind of birth that God does through the word of truth that happens in our hearts by the word of truth, believing in Jesus. And then he says in verse 21, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. Which sounds to me, when I hear about a word, or I might say a seed planted in you, like, what does that sound like? I'm going to plant this seed inside of you. What? Gah! That's the word I have here. It's a kind of conception. So that for me, this passage starts to make sense. It's not just random helter-skelter, but he's playing with the image of a seed planted in you. It's like conception. That seed grows and then it gives birth to life eventually. And this idea of the word planted in you is, again, like other parts of the Bible, like Jeremiah chapter 31, where God says, I'm going to put my law in their minds. I'm going to write my law in their hearts. I have to get inside my people. I can't just focus on the external and the outside. I have to get inside their hearts, inside their minds. I have to plant something inside of them that's going to grow the life I long for them. Or it sounds like Jesus in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower, who's sowing seed, throwing seed around, and some seed landed on and then went inside the soil that was good soil, and it produced a harvest. It did something. It gave birth to vegetation and a harvest and whatever that seed was gonna make. So just like on the one hand, desire gives birth to sin, gives birth to death, so also here the word planted like a conception gives birth by the word of truth, and it leads to something. It produces something in our lives. And so that's why I think James is also in verse 18, when he's talking about the birth that happens by the word of truth, James 1:18, God did this that we might be a kind of first fruits. Right? This image again of vegetation or the tree or first fruit showing that this tree or this plant is healthy. It's the first fruits of the season. And this is why I think James is very insistent. So if we take the idea of conception, the word is the word or the seed is planted inside of us, and we are born from above, or we're born anew by the word of truth planted in us. So there's conception, there's birth, and then there has to be some kind of fruits, good word, life. There's got to be something to show that this planted seed is really doing something, that this plant or this life or this thing that's growing is really producing. Right? So that's what I think he's really trying to get at in this passage, because he says in James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, which is a great verse for Sunday morning. A great verse for me, a great verse for all of us. We should have this memorized every Sunday morning. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Because the word you read and the word you hear, the word you study, the word you meditate on is not a dead word. It's not a dead seed. It's meant to do something from the inside out. First gets inside of us, we hear it, we believe what the word says, and then it produces something. So don't merely listen, but do what the word says. That's the intention of the word. And that's why I think James wants to be so practical. He wants the people he's writing to and us this morning to practice the word, or practice what we preach, or practice what the word is saying to us. And so that's how I am reading this passage this morning, and that's how I'm going to read the rest of the book of James. So I'm going to just very quickly, I'm going to just go through three examples in this passage where he is trying to show us this is what it looks like. So this is James 1:19 and 20. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And I don't take this, and there's a little note there that I think I included in the handout. I don't take this to be James's general wisdom about how much to speak and how much to listen. I'm taking it verses 19 and 20 together, where James is saying, when you're angry, when you feel the anger stirring to bubble up inside of you, be slow to speak and quick to listen, or quick to listen and slow to speak. And why is James saying that? Why does he say, when you get angry and you feel the anger, be quick to listen, slow to speak? Why is he saying that? What's that? Yeah. If you don't listen to this, you're going to say something you're going to regret. Is there another reason why he says this? That's right. You could say something, you could do something you're going to regret. I'm going to suggest this is what happens when heaven comes down to earth. When the values of the kingdom of heaven come into our lives, this is the kind of life we live, because this is the life of God. This is what God is like. So the Bible will say God is slow to anger. Which I take to mean he doesn't lash out at people, right? And when there are moments in the Bible when God gets angry, there's typically a whole lot of time, like in one place, 400 years of waiting and not doing anything until God finally says, well, I have to do something now, but I've been waiting 400 years. I've been slow to speak, quick to listen, in my waiting for the situation to change. So I find that very upside down thinking, because typically when I get angry, I'm not listening to anybody, right? The default mode of the human being is when I'm angry, I'm coming at you, I'm not listening to you, I'm just, right? And James is saying we got to turn that around if we're going to show evidence of the life of God in us. A second thing he says toward the end of the passage, somewhat connected, but now giving more general wisdom about how we use our tongues and our mouths and our words. those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. This is always this amazing, like, it's not, well, it's so you're kind of still a nice person, but just be careful how you talk. It's worthless if you can't keep a rein on your tongue, which is connected with the previous idea of being slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. But now James is saying more of a general teaching on speaking or language or communication that he will pick up in chapter 3, and we will look at that in a couple of weeks. But basically, I would say when the Bible talks about the use of the tongue, it's telling us, don't say whatever comes into your mind. Make sure there's always the edit mode on when you're thinking about talking to someone. Always keep the edit mode on. Always be ready to say, hey, you know, just even in your mind, you'll have to tell people, I was going to say something to you, but I'm not going to. You'll have to say that, just in your mind. I could say something, I want to say something, but something's triggering. Hopefully it's the Spirit of God triggering me to say, no. I either got to wait, I got to think about this, or I may never have to say this because maybe eventually it's going to work out somehow, or I got to pray about this or reflect on this, right? But I want to say, no, I'm not going to. And I don't have to tell anybody I was going to say something, right? To keep a tight rein on your tongue assumes that the tongue can be like a wild animal. And it can lash out. Whoa, tongue. Got to keep a tight rein. Got to pull back on the bridle, on those reins. And this includes our talking. I want to suggest our talking with others, our talking about others, the emails we send, WhatsApp, social media, for your sake, the sake of our souls, but also, as there was already evidence, for the sake of others. Keep a tight rein on your tongue for the sake of others. And then the final verse, for me, it's a third way, a third very practical thing that shows that we are bearing fruit that comes from the conception of the Word of God in our lives, the birth that's happened. I love verses like this because they're so straightforward. James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And I love verses like that because it's just, we don't have to kind of, well, what's he saying? I think it's pretty plain what he's saying. The little note I put there in the handout, orphans and widows were particularly vulnerable in ancient times. And then someone else said that orphans and widows represent all people who find themselves powerless and vulnerable in this world. God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, and expects his people to imitate his concern. So this is what I want to end on this morning. This past Thursday night, I was at Willingdon Church. I was listening to Professor Rick Watts give this lecture. I haven't heard a lecture like that for quite a while. For me, it was like 10 lectures in one. I was just scrambling, trying to keep up with everything he was saying. And I wanted so often to say, well, let's just stop for a little while and just talk about what you said there, because it just has big implications. But one thing he said, and hopefully I get it right, and if not, Paul Feber can correct me, and maybe James in the back there, but one thing Rick said on Thursday night was when Jesus was in the temptation with Satan, he responded to Satan's temptations with the Word, but Rick Watts said Jesus was also exhibiting a certain kind of character. He was a certain kind of person. And the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus right from the beginning as Son of God and as the Lord, as Yahweh himself. So as Jesus is being tempted, he is just exhibiting the character of God or the character of Yahweh in those temptations. And then Rick said, In the same way, the church is meant to represent the character of God to the world. And as I read James 1, be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry, keep a tight rein on your tongues, care for widows and orphans and those who are vulnerable. I'm just hearing the character of God coming through. So this is never, in the Bible, it's never, just do these things. They're good for you to do. Just go ahead and do them. Make it part of your routine. Make it part of your life. Make it part of your to-do list as a religious person. These things are always connected with who God is. So it's do these things in large part because this is who God is. And if you want to be a follower of Jesus, who is the one who was Yahweh among us, this is the kind of life you live. And I'm going to try and be really tight on this if I can. I want to give us a few moments, like I'm thinking two or three at the max, for a comment, a question, an observation, maybe something you noticed in the passage that I did not pick out, something, you know, you're kind of like maybe a little bit confused in terms of maybe I was talking too fast or something wasn't helpful this morning. Anybody want to say something? Lee Jane. Yes. 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 Yeah, that's really good. So one thing I could have maybe should have added was the imagery of the Bible is so consistent, right? So James is talking about birth and I think conception and then Paul in Galatians is also talking about fruits. Right, this imagery of the Christian life produces something. It has to because of the power of the Word. And so a good connection there, fruit of the Spirit. Thank you. Anybody else? Comment, question, rebuttal? Amen. Yeah, and I think that's what our world desperately needs. And I think that was in some ways the power of the early church. The early church was so small in the Roman Empire, but I keep reading that the Roman Empire, people started noticing these people actually care for the sick, they care for the widows, they care for the children we throw away. And something happened in the Roman Empire as the early church did those things, caring for the vulnerable. Eventually, the Christian faith really became their religion or the faith of the Roman Empire for many years, right? So, this love in action is the love of God. It's always a love of God for us and then for the world in very concrete ways. Never just, oh, God loves you, but we're going to show you. We're going to manifest. We're going to make it tangible in hopefully in our lives, but also in the lives of other people. Which is good for me to hear. And I think, you know, if I can just pick up David's comment, if I can, David, you know, the way you said that this morning, like people were kind to you in the church, you said something like, even though I didn't always maybe, like I wasn't looking for it, I wasn't asking for it, I wasn't doing things to get it, but this is what's supposed to happen in our lives, right? That the grace of God just gets poured from us into other people's lives because God keeps pouring grace into our lives. Right? So not because I'm so lovable, but because others are pouring out the love of God they've experienced.